So turn to Daniel chapter 1. You know, and sometimes, well, I'll just ask, Scott, how important is it to take off the plane well? Pretty important, so you don't run into fence line and stuff like that, right? So I was struggling on what to do, and I thought, you know, I could just tell all the horror stories of how the military indoctrinated me and you know, gave me a frontal lobotomy and brainwashed me to think like they wanted to. But I'm like, no, I think that's too far of a stretch. And so I'm going to open from one reference, and I brought them up here. So these are pastor's books. Please don't take them. So there's four, if you go to the next slide, there's four main books, and all of these are on Daniel. One is Amir Sarfati, Discovering Daniel, and then Erwin Lutzer, The Church in Babylon. Okay? And then two by David Jeremiah, Agents of Babylon, and this one, The Handwriting on the Wall, Secrets from the Prophecies of Daniel, you know, just to give them credit for the things that I study with it. And so what I've done that it really impacted me is take a section from The Agents of Babylon by Dr. David Jeremiah so that you get the picture of Daniel before we hit verse 3. We covered the historical context quite a bit last week, right, with 2 Kings 24, right? But I want you to get what is actually happening from the point of Jerusalem until we get here to verse 3. So he writes, "The young man, hardly more than a boy, no longer bothered to brush away the flies that buzzed around his face. His tunic of fine linen was now caked with dust and sodden with sweat. The once sturdy soles of his sandals, crafted by the finest cobbler in Jerusalem, were worn so thin that his feet were purple with bruises from treading the stones on the long dry road. He was dead tired, hardly able to lift a foot to take another step, yet he and his companions kept walking, as they had every day for the past 4 weeks, beginning at dawn and not stopping until sunset. His only relief came when it was time to eat the meager ration of dried bread and drink the tepid water his captors provided. But it wasn't long before the hostages were prodded to get moving again, herded down the 700-mile road to Babylon. The young man's name was Daniel. He was 14 years old, tall and well-built before the march reduced his muscular limbs to skin and bone. As miserable as the conditions were, he hardly noticed the flies, the bruises, the blistering heat, or even the mind-numbing exhaustion. Those challenges paled next to the horrors he'd witnessed before the march, images that were now seared into his fevered brain. The pounding of Babylonian battering rams against the walls of Jerusalem, the stream of Babylonian soldiers pouring into the city, the screams of panicked citizens as they raced through the streets, the Babylonians in their chariots, striking down men, women, and children. Worst of all, his final glimpse of his parents as they were brutally slaughtered before his eyes. He groaned inwardly as he remembered his beloved Leah, the beautiful girl he was betrothed to, being wrenched from his arms and dragging away screaming. When he fought to free her, a Babylonian soldier knocked him unconscious and threw him onto a cart with other wounded Jews. Daniel shuddered as he remembered the sickening feeling that came over him when he awakened in the cart. Everywhere he looked, the streets of Jerusalem were strewn with bloodied bodies. His tears flowed when he recalled passing the temple and seeing enemy soldiers piling the sacred worship utensils onto wagons to be hauled away to Babylon. He remembered his shock as the cart carried him through the eastern gate, where he joined the other Jews who had been selected to march to Babylon. He looked around and noticed that all of them were young. Those who were old or middle-aged or ill had been slaughtered or left in the city. These images haunted Daniel's mind every waking hour as he made the grueling march, and they ravaged his sleep every night. Someone behind Daniel spoke, pulling him out of his painful memories and back to the miserable present. "I think I know you," the voice said. Daniel turned and looked into the first familiar face he'd seen on the road to Babylon. "Hananiah." The words cracked through his dry throat. "You survived." "Yes, but I'm not convinced that's such a blessing. The dead ones may be better off than we are. Have you seen our friends Mishael and Azariah?" "No," Daniel replied. The searing pain of a whip shot across his back. "No talking," a soldier bellowed. You know the rules. Speak again and it's 10 lashes for both of you. The relentless march continued for weeks. Many Jews died along the way, their bodies left by the roadside for the vultures. The first hole appeared in Daniel's sandal, and the stones of the road began to cut through his skin. The more raw his foot became, the more he struggled to keep pace. More than once he stumbled and fell, but each time he managed to get up and continue walking. He was growing delirious, no longer fully conscious of his surroundings, yet his body kept staggering forward. One day, he was vaguely aware of a fellow journeyer saying he could see the walls of Babylon. Within hours, they passed through the gate of the city. The march came to a halt, and Daniel, more dead than alive, collapsed to the ground unconscious. Daniel awoke in a darkened prison cell crowded with other young men from his hometown, including Hananiah. He looked around and spotted his missing friends, Mishael and Azariah. His body was raging with a fever, and when he tried to move, he was seized by a searing pain. For the next few days, he wandered in and out of consciousness. When the pain finally subsided and he became aware enough to realize its source, he groaned with an agony that went even deeper than the physical pain. He and his three friends had been tragically mutilated. He would never be a husband. He would never be a father. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and you've given us your word. And though it might be an often familiar story, may your spirit impress upon us the gravity of the situation, even as we study your word. And as we contemplate these things of those that went into captivity, of being imprisoned, may we reflect on those around the world that are persecuted for their faith, that are beaten, that are thrown in jail or even killed. We thank you so much for the country that we do live in. And so may we apply ourselves to your word. May we listen to your spirit. Tell us the truth of what it says. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read that because it is easy. You know, there's familiar stories, even in children's church, about Daniel, right? Daniel in the... Okay. All right, we all remember, you'll see their new names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, right? We remember all that. But what we don't grasp is what really occurred and what really happened. And I think Dr. David Jeremiah put it together very well in describing what occurred in Jerusalem on the way there. And not only that, it possibly took up to 4 months walking, because they had to walk from Jerusalem. Okay, it depends on which way you're looking at the map. Okay, they had to walk up from Jerusalem, all right, and then back down the Fertile Crescent to Babylon. They couldn't cross the Great Desert straight there. And they're imprisoned, right? And that's where we pick up in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 1. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace. And so as we begin to look at this, is that it's a specific group of people. And the conditions for their selection, if you look at what's there, is it narrows it down. This was the nobility, you could say, of the lineage of David in Jerusalem and those that were there. Not only that, is that it portrayed your leaders or your future leaders are now my servants. Now, what would that do to you? All right. That is the reason why they did that. It was a message to the people. It was a message to make them be complicit, because those that were going to rule your nation are now serving food, cleaning the horse stalls, washing the chariots, whatever it might be, to show the domination of that country. So not only did it demoralize you as a people, but it also made you comply because you didn't want something worse. But you notice they had a physical aspect. They had to be good looking. Well, you know, I would probably have been left in Jerusalem or dead by then. So... but look, good looking, no blemish, and these were to be trophy servants. All right. They were to be idyllic in the king's court in what they were doing. Right. So that really trimmed it down. But then not only that, not only did you have to be good looking, you had to be smart. Right. You had to be gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand. They wanted people that could receive instructions, carry them out, and then make sound decisions when they're in the absence of any instructions. Okay, some of us might be good with the first two. You know, the last one, making sound decisions in the absence of instructions, is something that some of us might struggle with. Okay, but they had to have that. For those of you that have kids, can say a hearty amen to the last one, right? Yeah. Not only that, but they also had to be socially acceptable. They had to have the ability to serve. Okay, they did not want Rambo in the king's hall, all right? They had the ability to serve. So a composite of everything that they've talked about already. They're from a specific lineage. They had to look a certain way. They had to be so smart, and then they had to act proper in their place. And all of this was those that were chosen. So not the whole group that goes with, that's captive, it's narrowed down to this select core is going to be serving in the king's palace. So that's the conditions. Now we look at the curriculum of their schooling, right? That they're going to have to teach these captives. Okay, it's a different group, all right? And this is actually where we're going to be, you begin to see Aramaic come into the Israelite nation or into the Hebrew people, because Aramaic is early Chaldean and the development from there. Now, for those that have learned languages, I am sure it's a gift from God. My son, so he's a captain in the army, and he was enlisted first, and so he went military intelligence. No laughing at the oxymoron there. But he went military intelligence, and he was human intelligence. Well, he had to have a language identifier. So his, you know, he wouldn't have been in this group either. But his thought process is, which one is going to pay me the most money? Because you get a stipend based upon what language that you learn. So he learned Mandarin Chinese, okay? And he really learned it. So, but there at Defense Institute Language or Defense Language Institute in Monterey, California, it took them 16 months to go through that course, focusing on that language. That's how long it took for them to get there. So they had to learn Aramaic to be able to converse with it. Not only that, but you had the literature of the Chaldeans that they were being taught. And there's two key things, and I have one up here. So we have conditions, the curriculum. Go to the two slides. Should be a nice picture. Maybe. There it is. It's almost nice, okay? So we won't ask what this is. I'll tell you, right? So the Code of Hammurabi, which is from the second millennium, and we're in around 605, okay, was developed during Hammurabi, who was the king of Babylon. It contains 282 laws addressing various social issues and crimes, and it divides legal decisions by social class, free men, middle class, and slaves. So they would have learned the legal aspects of the nation that they were in, just for part of the wisdom, their teaching, what they were supposed to go in. So imagine this, here you are a Jew that is now taken captive, so the Old Testament law does not matter. You need to learn the laws of our nation. And on top of that, it's likely that he was taught astrology, okay? And it could be a cross between astronomy and astrology. Sorry. So what you see here on this picture is the Stele of Hammurabi, which is the whole thing on the left side. But then that's a close-up, okay? Does anybody want to learn that language? No, it's cuneiform, okay? We don't want to. That's a close-up of the Stele that's there that has all of those 282 laws on there. But they also learned astrology. And so from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, it talks about the Babylonians and how they did this. Now, the Egyptians did it as well, but they believed that the gods lived above the earthly temple on the other side of the heavens. The sky was the mediating area between humans on earth and the gods in heaven. Consequently, it became the focus of divine revelation. Okay, now you'll recall who came to visit Jesus because there was a star in the sky, the Magi, okay, which is likely from this region, okay? So they saw this. The task of astrologers was to learn that language of communication through signs and wonders in the sky. Priests and scribes functioned as the astrologers of Babylon, reading the sky for setting calendars and predicting the future. So Daniel was likely some type of scribe. He was not a priest of their religion. Okay? And we'll see that next week. So make sure you come back next week. So they would look at this, the position of the heavens and all of these things to help discern what these things and whether or not there was pestilences, all of these things. And the place that this was codified was the Enuma Anu Enlil, okay? Don't encourage that for reading unless you want to fall asleep at night. But it will tell you how the culture thought about these things, right? So ancient Near Eastern literature. And there's roughly 7,000 scenarios and 70 tablets that detail the celestial phenomena and what they signify. So that's what he went to school for, was to learn all of this stuff. And some of us just struggled with statistics, right? So imagine you're a prisoner, you're taken to a new country, now you have to learn a new language. Not only that, you have to learn how to interpret signs and all of these different things. And so it just... overwhelming how much information that is there. Now, if we continue to look at verses 5 through 7, we're going to transition to the campaign for their seduction. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are their Jewish names. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So the indoctrination of these young men into Babylonian culture was by design, specifically, okay, is that Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to simply educate them, but he wanted to disengage them from their previous context of where they were growing up, what they knew, what they learned, what they thought was right. He wanted to erase their worldview and give them a Babylonian worldview. Okay? So they've done all of this, and the first thing is to realize, like the end of our introduction, is that they were emasculated. And it's shocking, but the head of the eunuchs is in charge. So if he is the head of the eunuchs and he's in charge of you, therefore it means you are a eunuch. And that's likely what occurred. So not only do I take the nobles, make them walk, make them serve in my own palace, okay, but I make sure that their lineage doesn't continue. Right? That's what he is doing. I'm hoping that with this, you begin to get the gravity of where Daniel is at. Okay? Because I want you to transition from Sunday school nursery rhyme Bible story into seeing how heavy of a burden this is for them. Okay? Now, what's even more disturbing is that this was prophesied. And you'll see on the screen, 2 Kings 20, verses 16 through 18, it says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord.'" Listen to verse 18. "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That was the prophecy that was given to King Hezekiah, which was like, I think it was 5 kings before the final conquering of Jerusalem. It's also in Isaiah 39, verse 7, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And that is what that prophecy is fulfilled with Daniel and his three friends. So not only was their lineage cut off physically, but they were also obligated to perform. The king decided what they were supposed to eat, appointed daily provisions of food and wine. Now, I make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. You're like, what's the big deal? You know, it's a really big deal because this is even contained in the New Testament with Jerusalem. Okay. And it's still talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right. Is that they would offer food and beverages to their gods. It was dedicated to that god. Then they would partake of it. And the reason why they did this was to get part of the characteristics of that god. Okay? And so that was part of the reason why. So don't get wrapped up with, you know, okay, Daniel didn't want bacon-wrapped shrimp. I've just lost some of you to lunch. But he didn't want bacon-wrapped shrimp. It has to do with a spiritual and a worship issue, not with a food issue. Okay, so he was saying, can we not do this? But the king is saying, this is what has to happen. And we'll see in the story where he goes against it. We've already talked about it. 3 years of training. Okay, every day. Not only were you doing chores or serving whatever, but you had specifically 3 years of training that you had to go through in this, obligated by the king. And then the whole purpose was to serve him. That was your new life. It was not to live your life, not to make your own decisions. It was to do everything you were told and to function every way you're told to function, to do everything. But yet in Jerusalem, you were part of the nobility. Does anybody want to change places? No. But then we have they're assimilated. And it's a pretty significant thing, and I'm going to cover the differences in this. But I want you to think, how big of a deal would it be if somebody takes your name? Just takes it. You're not going to be called this anymore. And it's the attempt to erase, not only you can't have kids, okay? I don't care about your law. You have to learn our law. You have to learn our history. You have to learn how we're doing things. And you have to serve, okay? You're a servant, slave. But now I'm going to take your name. Eradicating all personal identity. And this comparison is that Daniel's name, meaning God is my judge, to Belshazzar, which means Bel protects his life. They change Hananiah. And Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious, to Shadrach, meaning the command of Aku, after the Babylonian moon god. He changed Mishael, which is who is what God is, to Meshach, who is what Aka'u is. And Azariah, Yahweh is my helper. Okay, I'm just going to geek out a little bit. Anybody heard the word Ezer before? Help meet, completer, okay, helper. That's the first part, Azar. Okay, same word. And Yah. So God is my helper, Yahweh is my helper, to Abednego, servant of Nebo, which was the second greatest Babylonian god there. Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to change their identity and hopefully their way of thinking. But when we read the book of Daniel, that even though their names are changed, is what? Their character is going to stay intact. The world and the devil will try to every tactic to force us to fit into their mold. And we're going to see that at the end. However, no matter what they say to us, call us, do to us, throw at us, they're never able to change who God has said you are. And so despite the storms of life, despite the craziness of culture, we are who he says we are. And so let's begin to look at, this has not been encouraging, so let's just go home. Sorry. It's hard. It is so hard when you sit there and you get the historical context and you begin to empathize with people in Scripture. Okay. And, but look at verse 8, and we begin to see Daniel's resolve. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies as you see fit. So deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. So the big phrase is that Daniel purposed to not defile himself. Is he remembered what the law of God was. He remembered how they were to worship, right? And he said, I'm not doing this. Now, we read the story, and he wasn't defiant in doing it, and we're going to get to that in a second. But there are many things in life that can cause us to fail, and men fail because they don't plan ahead. Daniel started off right. He took his character with him to Babylon and was not ashamed of his faith in God. He was not ashamed of the God of the Bible, even though they changed his name. In verses 11 through 13, we saw that he requested exception. Now, there's a key thing. You just have the head of the eunuchs, who is a servant as well, but he's been given what? Responsibility and authority over this group. All right? And he just doesn't snub his nose, but he uses effective communication to bring him onto his side. Because you have this guy say, you're crazy. You are crazy. Because if you show up and you're worse for the wear when you're compared with the other people, the king's going to say, off with your head. And that's it. Why would I even do this? And so he requests this exception. Hey, just give us a trial period. Let's see how it goes. Now, Daniel wasn't segregating himself to say that we're better. The whole thing was is to honor what God had said in that relationship and what the law says on how they were to live. And so he asks for this. You'll notice also that it talked about God brought Daniel into favor with him. Okay, so Daniel was not a people pleaser. But God is already beginning to do the work. And this is significant through this. Remember, the first six chapters is historical narrative. It's primarily story, all right, of Daniel's life. We do have some dreams in there, some other things, hands on the walls, things like that. And then the last, seven through the end, is those weird visions, right, that Daniel has. And so with God's blessing that even though the discipline had to happen upon Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, that God has not left them. He's the one that's brought him into favor with this chief of eunuchs. Now look at, we'll read through the end in verse 15 to see even more of God's blessing. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So the first thing to notice about God's blessing that he is still with them is what? There was an improvement, okay? Their appearance and their appetite, okay, was much better. They were good looking and they were growing. So fatter in flesh, okay? Whether it's muscular, whether it's healthy, who knows? But they looked better, okay? They were looking better than the rest of the group. Intelligence. God gave them those gifts. Did you notice that back in verse 17? God gave them knowledge and skill, okay, in all literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. It's easy for us to say, oh, they were just adept, right? We won't say who was the smart person in school. All right, who had a friend that was a smart person in school? I had a friend, and they were really smart. But the important thing is to notice is God is the one that gave these gifts. Now look at 2 Corinthians 12, and I think I have all. Do I have all of those up there, Scott? 2 Corinthians 12. Yep. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Is this aspect of the benevolence of God and giving gifts to his people is still here today. But you notice what? Everybody is not the same. And even in our passage, Daniel is the one that had the gift of interpreting visions and dreams. Not all three of them, right? But to tie it here today is that what? We are all different. But your gifts to minister and serve one another is not what school you went to. It is not what you dig out of your back pocket. Okay? It is not even what you want as much as what the Lord directs. And here's a caution. Yep, I'm discerning whether or not I want to do this. Your gifts are not your natural bent. Because these are supernatural gifts, okay? And this is why I am saying that. Because if it is not your natural bent, who are you dependent upon to execute those things? Yourself. There is no dependency upon the Spirit to do those things. And that is the thing that Paul is pointing out. That is what is even here in the book of Daniel. God gave those gifts. And the same thing in the church today is the Lord is the one that gives those gifts. Okay? So just for us to get clarity on this as well, is to remember that our gifts that we have, we all have natural bents. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that. Okay? Some of you are bent more than others. But so there's a difference between physical intelligence, knowledge, and the execution of those things. But there's also a difference in gifts of the Spirit, which is a dependency upon the Holy Spirit for those things to operate, especially amongst each other. Hopefully that's clear as mud. If not, you can email me at rjm@rmcalvary.org. The next thing is we've covered intelligence, okay? Next is influence, is they're tested. At the end of 3 years, they go before the king to be tested to see how well things are. And they're better than everybody else, okay? So they talk to Ashpenaz and say, hey, just give us a 10-day trial period. And he does. And he sees they're better than the group that is there. But now we get to 3 years later, and did you see what it says? better than all the realm, the magicians, astrologers. Their wisdom, their knowledge, their ability to discern was better than what the king already had. Now, if that's not a testimony to what God is doing with his people, even though they're in captivity, I don't know what is. So, and on top of that, they are selected personally to serve the king, right? They're just not serving other people. They're in close proximity to the king all the time. Okay? That is what God is doing. So when we get into this aspect of captive faith, for us to remember, God does not leave us or forsake us. Despite, now, I'm not even going to, I can't do it. Just put it this way. Our state has not made too many good decisions this week. And if you are a public school teacher, I will pray for you even more on how it's impacting you. And I don't even get me started on the 6-lane road between Garrett Road and Woodman. So I won't. But there, you know, this aspect of influence is based in the gifts that God has given them. It's based in the physical growth that God has given them, because they're healthier, okay? They're in better shape. They're healthier than everybody else, okay? And they're personally selected to be right next to the king, right? And the last is intention. Verse 21 isn't super clear. It says until the reign of Cyrus, the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel likely served 70 plus years in the king's court. Okay. Let's put this in context, though. Here you are between the ages of 13 and 16. Who knows if your parents are killed right before you, but you're part of the nobility. You are supposed to be a leader in the nation. And they take you, make you captive, make you walk all the way to Babylon, okay? And we've went through all that. But now what? You're called to serve the king because you have gifts given by God. You're chosen over everybody else. And guess what? It's not twice a month here at Ellicott. It's 70 years serving the enemy. Now, I would be challenged. I would tell you that. But that's to show in all of this, despite Judah, besides Israel going into captivity, God is still with them. God is still going to make them, bless them through this, okay? And it's not the end. How many times do we throw our hands up? Okay, we sung that second song, you know, in the storm, I'll praise you in the storm, right? And it's hard. And there's certain things in looking at this, and we're going to go through a bit more. If you don't realize it, we are the church in Babylon. Okay? If you don't. Okay? And I'm not telling you to pick up arms, start a revolution, none of that stuff. But you need to understand that there's the kingdom of God, and there is everything else that is not the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of other things that we could say that it is, but it is a reality of us being captive until Jesus comes to reign, right? And we have this example in Daniel, in chapter 1 particularly. And so the title of the whole thing is Captive Faith, okay? And me and RJ had kicked this around and going back and forth. But the question really is how is your faith in the kingdom of this world? Because what does it say? Is it supposed to be a light? It's supposed to be a light. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So they better see the proof of this. You better be fatter in flesh and good looking, right? Because of the Lord. They see your good works, but what do? They don't say, good job, attaboy, pat you on the back, give you a bonus. They glorify God. The reality of our captive faith should give testimony to the Lord and the people that are there, okay? Because when others are complaining and crying and wanting to, you know, take the boss out, right, or bury the second lieutenant out on the training area, but whatever it is that they see how you are diligent and working unto the Lord, And that causes them to pause. And they're saying, what is wrong with this person? It has to be something else. It has to be something greater than just a paycheck or whatever it might be. So our captive faith should be a testimony. But for us to wake up and realize it's culture versus Christ, the same in our story of what? They tried to rewire Daniel to not be Jewish, to not believe in Yahweh, to violate these aspects of purity within his life that he's committed to, right? They've tried to do all of this, and he didn't. He maintained his character. And so I want to take you through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. There's a few verses in there that might be familiar, but this gives a great picture of the culture versus Christ and of the gospel. In verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Let's just stop there. So that was written to the church at Ephesus. And we could put air quotes, Ellicott. Just for y'all to remember, you were, if you're a believer in Christ, nose to your toes, you used to be a zombie, a sin zombie. Okay? But he made us alive. But look at also, some of us need to remember this. And I, as we go through this, we can say praise the Lord really quick. But I want you to remember it so that you might empathize with those that are still blinded to what the truth is. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And you see, even Paul says, we, all of us, we were there. And there's probably two words I like more than any in this passage in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I just want to show this contrast, because we have the course of this world, Satan's kingdom, Satan's influence. It says the prince of the power of the air, all right? That's what it starts off with. That is where it is at, okay? It talks about the conduct of the world, what? Disobedience, all right? All of us were kids, so we were pretty good at that. Lust, chasing after desire, that is the conduct of the world. The identity of the world, though, is a son or a daughter of disobedience. That is the name, the children of wrath. But when we start to see God's interaction, despite those things going on, there are so many blessings that are in there, because God is a God of mercy and great love. God gives life through Jesus Christ. He gave us eternal life through him. He gave us an inheritance that you did not work for. He displays his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ. We are saved by grace, and some of us definitely know that. And we are fashioned as work pieces designed specifically for good works to impact others. But the question is, as we went through this last passage, are you stuck in the first half? Are you in the after but God? Because that is all humanity of being the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath, fulfilling running after our flesh and lust and all of that, until God moves in your life. And you know what it is? It's it's not the threat of punishment, because that only lasts for so long, because you figure out, well, maybe he's not looking right now, right? But when somebody loves you and will give their life for you, it changes you. And that's God, in that he did that for us. And as our worship team is going to come up here as we prepare for communion, I want to reflect back. It says Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And we're going to celebrate communion, but part of communion is for you to look at your heart. And so it's 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32. And I want you to see what it says here. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," code word, "have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And I've read the whole passage again, and because, again, the story of Daniel can be like a Sunday school Bible. Oh, I know this story. And we miss the true gravity of the story. Communion can become such a ritual that we miss it. And the admonition that is given to us by Paul through the Spirit is to examine ourselves. This aspect of unworthy manner refers back to presumptuous sin. I'm partaking in this, who cares? It's this aspect of not really having a relationship with Christ, of not being able to say, yes, Christ died for me, and I believe this. It's treating as secondhand. It's actually being unrepentant and saying, I don't care. When that is what is here, none of us are worthy in and of ourselves, are we? The reason why you're worthy to partake of the table is because of what Jesus Christ has done. But as we begin to partake of this, is that when you examine yourself, is to look and to listen to the Holy Spirit ministering to you, okay? And it's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, but it is reflecting on what Jesus Christ has done and grasping and embracing that and owning that, because God loves you. So we're going to partake individually. There's tables here in the front and table in the back. Will you please stand with me? And just to, like the last, whatever, seven rows or six rows can head towards the back, and the front seven up here. And if you don't know what this is going on, please feel free to come ask me. But what this is we partake of crackers and wine, just like I read, okay? Or grape juice, sorry, just like I read, in reflection of what Christ established the night before he was betrayed and died. But it's representative, okay? These crackers aren't going to save you, probably because they got gluten in them, right? But it's to recall, it's to physically partake of something that you recall, this is what Jesus did for me. He suffered for me. He was crucified. He died, but he rose again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And even we've read about Daniel's consistent faith that he purposed in himself not to defile himself, is that we close with communion. That Christ, despite the temptations and the persecution in his life, did not defile himself. Therefore, he has paid for our sins. in perfection, totally. He's paid it all. And as we grasp these elements, these simple things of juice and cracker and representing his broken body and his shed blood, may we examine our hearts and listen to your spirit. And may we grab hold of the once final finished work of Christ in our place. May we confess if we need to confess. May we repent if we need to repent. But may we also tenaciously hold on to that freedom of forgiveness and walk in grace even as we leave here. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.